Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
This morning we want to come back to our studies in the book of Jonah. So before we do, and giving opportunity for those signing in, the children of the Sunday school, to get back, I'm going to read Jonah chapter 1 once again, just to refresh our memory of this story and the details involved in this episode, in this man's life. Jonah chapter 1, and I'm going to read the first 16 verses. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for the evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with him to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. And so the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give you a thought to us that we may not perish." And as they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quieten down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quieten down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not. The sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Let's pray together. Father, we ask for understanding in your word. We would ask for the ministry of your Spirit, because we recognize that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And therefore we would ask that your Spirit would be our teacher, opening our mind, opening our understanding, helping us to see what is here, helping us to hear what is here, helping us to believe what is here and to respond to it in a way which pleases you. Come to us now, we pray of you. Help us to listen. Help us to take it in. Forgive the sins of the one who speaks, for they are many. Grant that we would hear no voice save the voice of the Savior. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Listening to question time in Parliament, it can be a very educational exercise. You can learn how to approach a question. You can learn how to answer a question. You can even learn how to avoid answering a question. The questions are usually raised in order to seek the truth of a matter. And questions prompt people into all sorts of reactions. Some questions provoke us. Others invite us. Others investigate us or examine us. And there are questions that would even seek to undermine us. And in addition, one powerful attribute of questions is that they also convey a message as well as seeking to collect information. And I say all of that this morning because as we return to our consideration of this book of Jonah, where we come to a section of the story which we may well describe or define as Jonah's Q&A. Jonah's presence on board this ship and his very person comes under the microscope. Three questions are put to him. The first by the captain or the helmsman of the ship, and the second and third question by the sailors, by the mariners. The first question reproves, the second question reveals, and the third question rebukes. The question that reproves you find in verse 5. And it is a question that reproves Jonah for his insensitivity. Verse 5 of this first chapter. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper?" Here is our first question. What do you mean, you sleeper? To put that in simpler terms, Jonah is simply being asked, what's the matter with you? What's the matter with you? And to understand the question, you have to understand the context in which it's found, the setting that gives rise to this question. And you notice as you read the context here, you will see a picture of frantic activity. Activity on board the vessel at this point can only be described as panic. The sailors are panic-stricken. The picture you have here is them running hither and throng about and around and through this boat. Now, these sailors were not gentlemen from the local yacht club. This ship on which they're on board was no luxury yacht. Ships going to Tarshish were the equivalent of today's container ships. They were large merchant vessels, and therefore they were manned by experienced crews. Furthermore, storms and wind and rough seas were all part of a day's sailing. But what they were facing, what these sailors were experiencing, was no ordinary storm. It was no ordinary wind. Here was something from heaven above that has come with the purpose of breaking apart this ship. And these sailors realized how strong this wind was, how furious it was, and they knew that unless something happened quickly, it was going to break asunder around them. And so their panic drives them to desperate praying. And like many sailors and soldiers ever since, with the awful reality of death staring them in the face, each one cried out to his God. As has been said so frequently, there are no atheists in foxholes. When soldiers are confronted with death, how many cry out, "God save me, and I'll do such and such for you." This is the situation here. They cry out to their gods, because the thought is that if one man's God wasn't great enough, then that God may turn to the greater God and invite him to come and invade and to save the situation. And so they cry out, they call out to their gods, but like the prophets of Baal, silence reigned in the heavens. And the storm continued to intensify. Their panic and their prayers proved fruitless. And so they put their hands to the destructive plundering of their goods. They took the step that no sailor in their right mind would take. They hurled the cargo overboard. Here was the source of their livelihood. It was cargo. It was transporting this cargo that paid their salaries, by which they supported their families and paid their mortgage. And this action of throwing the cargo overboard meant that there would be no profit made from that voyage. The picture on board was of frantic activity. But the story and the scene changes to one of complacent passivity. And I'm referring now to the status of Jonah himself. For where is he, and what is he doing? Well, we read that Jonah, the second part of verse 5, Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. Interestingly, the structure of the story thus far is not without application and instruction, because what happens if you try to run away from God? What direction do you go in? Well, in verse 3, we read that Jonah went down to Joppa. He comes and he finds this boat going to Tarshish, and we're told he went down into it. And then here in verse 5, he goes down into the lower depth of the vessel, and he goes and lies down in order to go to sleep. So that you can't help but miss that the direction of a person running away from God is only running in one direction, and that's a downward direction. You're not going to gain anything. You're going down. Well, what we see here is a sleeping prophet. And so the question that naturally arises in one's mind is this: how could this man sleep at such a time? How can he be asleep when there's panic above decks? And the picture and the term that is used here of him sleeping is not just having 40 winks, we might say. He was in a deep, deep sleep. How can he sleep? Well, it's been suggested that maybe it was due to his physical fatigue. That now that he's on board ship and now that he's got a place to lay down his head, all of a sudden, all his energy, all the physicality that has been involved in running to Joppa and so forth, it's all caught up with him. And now here he is lying down, because this was no well-planned out cruise, but this was a race to get away from God. So maybe he's sleeping because physically he's fatigued. Others have suggested that he slept because of emotional frailty. That all of a sudden he realizes what he has done. He feels the weight and the reality of his rebellion. 1,000 anxieties cut and harass his weary heart. He becomes the victim of his own vice. And so, like Elijah before him, he just wants to lie down and die. Physical fatigue, emotional frailty, or was it spiritual failure? His heart, now so hardened by his sin, that he can sleep even though others are panic-stricken. Sin has made him insensitive and callous. He can sleep while others are stressed out of their brain. Whatever be the case, Jonah is discovered and disturbed. And the question is put to him: what do you mean, you sleeper? Now, there's a wonderful cameo here at this point. I don't want you to miss this. It's just a little aside, but it's fascinating. It's interesting. Because, you see, Jonah had originally been commissioned by God to go and preach to a Gentile, non-Jewish community. He's to go to Nineveh. But what does he do? He flees. He runs away. Here he is on board the very vessel that he's trying to get away from God and God's commission. But here he is on this vessel, and he finds himself encircled by a community of Gentiles from various nations. And you get that from the fact that they call on their gods, which indicates that the crew were made up from various nations, Gentile nations. And so Jonah, whose plan is to get away from the commission of God and the command of God to go to the Gentiles, finds himself encircled by Gentiles. He tries to run from the Gentiles, but the Lord causes him to flee in order to run to these Gentiles. And fascinating to see that what the captain says would have echoed in his mind. Because what does the ship's captain, a helmsman, say to him? What do you mean, you sleeper? And in verse 6, arise, call out to your God. What was the original commission? What was the terms used by the Lord to Jonah right at the beginning of the chapter? The two same, very same words, arise and call out against Nineveh. The exact words that the Lord used are used again to confront Jonah with his commission. But he's insensitive, he's hardened by sin, and he's trying to get away from it. And you know, even as you look here in these verses and you consider this question, there's a fifth lesson for us here, I believe. It's a lesson that shows to us something of the seriousness of sin. Because sin is that which causes us to run from God and to run down, and it brings ruination. Sin, my friends, deceives us and it hardens us, so that though we may hear the sound of God's alarm, flee from the wrath to come, and although we may hear the sound of God's appeal, turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die? Even though we may hear such words of God from Scripture, such is the power of sin in our minds that, like Jonah, we can sleep through the hearing of God's word. We can close our ears to the sound of his voice, because men and women love their sinful state so much that they are reluctant to leave it. And men and women are so blind to their sinful state that they see no need to leave it. And men and women are so enslaved to their sinful state that by themselves they cannot leave it. And the warning that you get here of sin's danger of hardening hearts is not simply directed to sinful men and women, those who yet are not in a relationship with God. But it's for we who this morning are saints of God. Because don't forget, friends, Jonah, this man asleep while everybody else is panicking, this man was a prophet of God. He was one of God's servants who stood in God's presence. And yet here he is manifesting a spiritual callousness. And it's interesting to see what were the signs, or what encouraged and gave rise and fed this callousness. Let me point these out to you in a modern context, in the context which I trust we will understand. How has these gotten to this position? How has his heart become so hard? How has he become so indifferent to others around him? Well, notice, he gives up meeting with others because he is alone in the inner part of the ship. He's alone. And my friends, there's the danger of being alone. We need each other. That's why we come here together on a Sunday morning. Secondly, he gives up serving with others. The sailors were all busy throwing cargo overboard. He's sleeping. The downward track is a track which finds people alone and no longer serving. And also, it's interesting, if I can take it this way, he no longer attends the prayer meeting. The sailors were all praying to their gods while he slept. Failure to join with others in prayer. He is insensitive to others who are around him and who are without God and without hope. And therefore, I wonder if these are the things that describe our Christianity at the moment, our walk at the moment, our status and our state as believers this morning. Giving up meeting with others. Giving up serving with others. Giving up coming together to pray with others. Becoming insensitive to people who know not our God. I wonder if we know something about sin's deception and the callousness it causes and the carelessness it produces. Because listen to the apostle's words. I'm going to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Look at these words. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then," and he's writing to a church, he's writing to a people just as we are, "look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." Awake. Watch your walk. Be careful in the use of your time. And so the captain's question is a question which is designed to reprove this preacher on the run, this reluctant prophet, this sleepy, slumbering saint. It's designed to arouse him and it's designed to awaken him. And that, my friends, is the design of God's Word. This is the impact it is to have upon us. It is God saying to you and to me this morning, what's the matter with you? What's the matter with you? What's hindering your Christian growth? What's hindering your Christian usefulness? It's a question of reproof. Because the danger we face is our Christianity can become quite comfortable, quite comfy. No challenges, no conviction. We become used to holy things. And we become, as it were, sleepers, slumbering, just like Jonah. Others perishing. But we're okay. We're okay. A question of reproof. But then the story goes on. And the second question I would draw your attention to is to be found in the 8th verse. And this is the question that reveals Jonah's identity. Jonah's identity. In verse 8, the sailors, the mariners say to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" Questions regarding his identity. Now, this section begins really here at verse 7. And it begins with the sailors' dialogue. And it can be structured in this way, that you have an introductory command. They say to one another, "Come," and then there's a call for compliance. "Let us cast lots," with the purpose clause being so that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. And following this dialogue between the sailors, we then have the sailors' decision in the second part of verse 7. The decision is that as a result of their God's impotence to help them, they find that there's been no response to their praying. Furthermore, Jonah has now been apprehended, but it would seem to all intents and purposes that though Jonah has been discovered and he's here with these sailors, he's not saying anything. He's standing there and silent. And so the sailors turn to an Israeli practice. They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah, which, by the way, is another little indication and sign that the Lord is in control here. For if you read Proverbs 16:33, you'll see that what may appear to be random to us is never random with God, even the casting and the falling and the result of a dice. And so in verse 8, the sailors demands five probing questions related to the most obvious. Who is responsible for this? And we say, well, hang on. Why ask that question? Who's responsible for this? Jonah is standing right in front of them. Yes, indeed, he's right there with them. But there's more to their question. What they're asking is this: who is ultimately responsible for this situation? Who is the offended God? See, the questions regarding Jonah's occupation and hometown and country and race would provide them also with the identity as to the deity behind this seemingly disastrous storm. Underlining these questions, therefore, was a theological one. What kind of a God could unleash such ferocity? And furthermore, what kind of behavior could provoke such fury? And therefore, verses 8 to 10 are the prophet's Q&A. They confront him with these questions. How does he answer? Well, Jonah answers like a good politician. He only answers the questions that he wants to answer. He says nothing about his occupation. He's only going to pick up what he wants to pick up. Who stands behind this storm? Well, he tells them, as he tells us. Verse 9, He is Yahweh. He is Yahweh. I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God who is always present, the great I am, the God of mercy and compassion and redemption. This is his first answer. This God, he is Yahweh. Secondly, this God is the God of heaven, implying that Yahweh is the supreme God of all the nations. And possibly, in this instance, Jonah is cleverly correcting the sailor's theology. Because the words that you find here, the God of heaven, was a title closely associated with the Phoenician god of raging sea, and thus a god feared by the sailors. And so Jonah at this point may have been very wise and very careful in his response, pointing these sailors to Yahweh, who alone is the true God, and who alone is to be revered and feared. Who is this God? Ah, says Jonah, he made the sea and dry land. Why does he answer that way? Why does he put these words together, sea and land? What truth is he drawing on here? Is he simply pointing to the fact that God is creator? Or is there more? Well, it's been suggested that this whole story of Jonah geographically moves from dry land, where Jonah's commission was heard, to the sea, where the conflict unfolded, and then back to dry land again in chapters 3 and 4. And the point being is this: Yahweh is active in all regions and every location, be it on land or on the sea. And more significantly, he does not abandon those who are in conflict with him. He finds those who seek to flee from him. You cannot outrun the hound of heaven. It may take a mighty gale to arrest you and waken you, but God will complete that work which is begun not only in Jonah, but in each one of us. God knows us altogether. That's why I read from that 139th Psalm. Psalm 139, listen to it again, verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will hold me. You can't get away from him. This is the response. Who is this God? Who's brought this about? He's Yahweh. He's the God of land and sea. He's the God who sees and who knows everything. Well, the third question then that is brought out here, the third question is the hardest question. That is, it is the most severe of the questions. And is the question that rebukes. And it's a rebuke of Jonah's independency. And you get it here as you continue to read into verse 10. In response to hearing about Yahweh, the men were exceedingly afraid and said to Jonah, "What is this that you have done? What is this that you have done?" Jonah has been reproved. His identity, and more significantly, his God has been revealed. And now he is rebuked. Because here is a corrective word. Here is a sharp word. What is this that you have done? And as we approach the question, you see that there is something incredible here. The beginning of verse 10. The sailors were exceedingly afraid. What had Jonah said in verse 9? What was part of Jonah's answer to their question in verse 9? Well, he says something quite remarkable, something fascinating. Verse 9, he says to them, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord." I fear the Lord, a claim blatantly at odds with his response to God. Rather than fearing the Lord, rather than worshiping his God, he is seeking to flee from his God. He's seeking to walk away from his God. He's trying to get away from God as fast as he can. Fear him? He doesn't fear him. He's fleeing from him. And yet, here are these pagan sailors now being characterized by reverence for the Lord and indeed compassion for the prophet. Because if you go down to verse 13, they try to save Jonah by rowing hard to get back to dry land. Incredible. The prophet is fleeing. The sailors are worshiping. And so here is something inescapable. What have you done? It is the expression of these sailors. It is the expression of moral outrage. This is what's behind the question. Jonah, given what you have just revealed to us about your God, how could you be so foolish as to think you can get away from him? Jonah, if this truly is your God, Yahweh, the God who made and controls land and sea, how could you be so stupid? And more than that, because the language, the terms of the question implies this, how, Jonah, could you be so selfish as to put all of our lives in harm's way? Because of you, one man, and your sin, we may all perish. What have you done? And you know, folks, sadly, it is a question that has been asked time and time again through the record of Scripture. You get it in Genesis chapter 3, when God says to Eve, "What have you done?" It's the exact same question. You get it with Pharaoh and Abraham, when Abraham goes down and Pharaoh's enticed to take his wife, and the truth comes out, and Pharaoh says to Abram, what have you done? Do you realize the significance? Do you realize the seriousness of what you've done? And then, of course, the story of the Battle of Ai. Remember it there, recorded in Joshua 7? Ai. Nothing as big or as fortified as Jericho. We won't need to send all the soldiers. We won't need to send all our army. Just a few men will go. And so they go to Ai, and remember what happened. They all got defeated, and they all had to run back. Joshua falls on his face before God in prayer and says, "Oh God, why have you allowed this happen?" And God says, Joshua, get up off your knees. This is not the time to pray. The sin in the camp. And it's traced to Achan, and this very question is put to him. Achan, what have you done? So what's the lesson that lies behind the question? And what can we learn from this episode? Well, let me draw the sermon this morning to a close with these two things. My friends, there is the danger of sin's disease. The danger of sin's disease. One person's sin may poison and pollute a people. You think of the church at Corinth. It was not as it should have been. And why not? Well, among other things, there was in their presence the sinning brother. Known, acknowledged. And in a sense, the congregation at Corinth was proud that they were so liberal in their thinking that they could allow such a brother to be part of the congregation. And Paul says, listen, discipline. Put him out. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? My friend, sin is like a disease. If it doesn't go unchecked on one life, it may spread to another. And that's why we need to love one another. That's why we need to pray for one another. That's why we need to encourage one another. And that's why we need to exhort one another. Because this church, like all churches, is only as strong as its weakest saint. It's only as strong as its weakest saint. Your level personally of spirituality sets the level of spirituality for this body. Because the church is not just a bunch of individuals doing their own thing. We are a body together. And that's why we have to guard ourselves. I need to guard myself in order to guard you. I've got to watch over myself in order that I might watch over you. What's the best thing I can do for your spirituality? What's the best thing I can do for your Christian walk in life? Look after myself to ensure that my walk in life is pleasing to God. It's an individual thing. Like the body. If a finger gets hurt or a big toe, I dropped a table on my big toe during the week. That's a strange sensation, isn't it, when you do something like that? It's not just your big toe that aches. You ache. You feel it all over. And so it's in the church. Not just when one body, one person, it affects the lot, the danger of sin's disease. And then secondly, the danger of spiritual slumber. Because what was the greatest danger to Jonah and the ship's crew? It was the fact that he was asleep. He was asleep. And how many saints go to sleep on the lap of material comfort, or on the lap of past experience, or on the lap of religious formalism, or on the lap of false hope, resting on something that may have been done to you as an infant, or some decision you made at some point, but in reality there's little evidence of truth and grace in your life. There's little evidence of repentance, because repentance is not, beloved, just a one-off thing. Repentance characterizes the Christian's life. And what is God's warning? God's warning to us is this: woe to them who are at ease in Zion. Woe to them who are just going on the Christian life, slumbering, sleepily, easily, comfortably. A famous Scottish minister by the name of Lachlan Mackenzie once commented about the story of Christ asleep in the boat with his disciples. You remember, he was asleep, but his disciples were very much awake, and they were crying out to him to save them from perishing. But it's interesting to notice that neither the roaring sea or the howling wind woke the Savior. What woke him up? The praying of his disciples. The crying out of his disciples. And Mackenzie says, as long as we have in the Church of Jesus Christ on earth men and women who keep praying to God for the preservation of his cause, the church, like the ark in the flood, is safe. What will guard us from sleeping? Praying. What will keep us awake? Praying. What will lead us along with God? Praying. And therefore I exhort you, in the words of our story here, wake up. Wake up. Watch out. Lay aside every weight. Strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees, says the writer of the Hebrews. Make level paths for your feet. Lift up the hands that hang down. And make every effort to live in peace with everyone and be holy. For without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Question time. A question that reproves, a question that reveals, and a question that rebukes. If God were here in person this morning, what question would he put to you and to me about where we are on our journey with him? Let's pray together.